I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. I read a little portion of a verse each day from an old writer's, what he called a diary. This morning, it was from Exodus when God said to Moses, "My presence shall go with thee." I pray that that is the case this morning. Because as Moses replied, "If thy presence go not with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to go." In this second epistle of Peter, in this third chapter, Peter begins by giving his reasons for writing, why the Lord has moved upon him to write these words. This second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you." Of course, an epistle is just a letter. "This second letter I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your mind, your pure minds by way of remembrance." I write to remind you of some things. "That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The prophets, the apostles, both sent of God, both telling us things we have need of knowing of, and most especially as they pertain to the Lord and Savior. Then he says that it is the same now that it was before the flood. Verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." Now, lest we do like so many people who emphasize prophecy do, lest we put that at some time future, Hebrews 1 says that God has spoken unto us in these last days. The last days are between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be characterized, the day in which we live, these last days will be characterized by scoffers. That is, people believing what they want and not hearing what God says. In other words, in our day, there will be people, just like there was before the flood, who scoffed, who made light of what Noah said, who did all these things. It's the same at this very hour. And he says that they're willingly ignorant. Look what it says in verse 4. and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, they are willfully ignorant. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be reminded. They're ignorant, and people are ignorant when they don't know what God says. There's no way about it. They are ignorant of the most vital thing when they do not know what God has said, and they're willingly ignorant when they don't want to know and don't want to hear. They said in Noah's day, we don't believe that there's a flood coming. We don't want to hear what you have to say from God. We don't care what you think. We're going to go about our business because things already go on as they always have. But that didn't change a thing. You see, that's something that we need to realize, is our unbelief of the truth does not change a thing. It does not change God. It does not change what He has said. It does not change what will inevitably be if He said it. But just like then, it is just like that now. It won't change anything. If I don't believe that a storm is coming, if I don't know that a storm is coming, it won't change the fact that a storm is coming. And how many people die or are injured for want of that information? They could not hide, they could not flee, they could not run, simply because they were ignorant of what was going to happen. Luke 17 records, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the same God of Noah's day, the same God of all the ages, has spoken concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment that will also take place then. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, by the same God, by the same will and purpose of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. God is eternal. And being eternal, He does not operate according to our time clock. He does not operate based on the rate at which things transpire naturally in this world. And when that happens, judgment is coming. Not judgment by water, but judgment by fire this time, as it says in our text. But the truth of the matter is, judgment may come much sooner than this day that's spoken of here if we die. And we're gonna die. And I feel like that most of us are gonna die before that day comes. But whether at that day or whether at death, judgment is coming at the disposal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as then, men and women try to find consolation, they try to find comfort in the fact that they all are in the same condition. They all are in the same condition. They say things like this, well, everybody is a sinner. Or things like this, well, nobody's perfect. Well, every person on earth is just as guilty as the other. Therefore, God will surely not bring judgment on all that many. Surely He won't send all of these people who are in this same state, just like each other, to hell. Well, that's no consolation. But one part of that is true. One part is absolutely true of us all. We are all sinners. We are all justly due the judgment of God against sin. We are everyone guilty before God. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is this same apostle. And the name apostle means one sent forth. He's one sent forth of God to speak for God. And I only speak for God in accordance to how I speak according to the apostles and prophets. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, my friends, all of the world, every living person in this world right now will fit in one of two categories. They are either Jews or they are Gentiles. That covers all our race. If we are not a Jew, we are a Gentile. And surely most all of us, I think all of us here today, are Gentiles. But whether we're a Jew or whether we're a Gentile, Paul says we proved all under sin. And then he goes on. As it is written, this isn't something new. This was the case before the flood, after the flood, right up today. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Did that really say that? Because when I hear people talking in this day, they're talking about this one being good and that one being good, and they think they're good. We're just good people. And said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And when everything is over, that's the only thing that's going to matter. How we stand before God. How are we before Him? Not comparing ourselves with each other, but by what standard that He has set in His Son, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man. Paul says, we dare not be like those who compare themselves with themselves. You say, well, preacher, I think I'm as good a person as you are. That's a low standard. Or I'm just as good as the people in this church, or I'm just as good as the people out there in the world. I don't doubt that what one bit. But the truth is, we're not good enough for God. He requires perfection because He is perfect. He requires holiness because He is holiness. And He cannot by any means clear the guilty. He cannot by any means look upon sin with any favor. The wages of sin is death. And when you come down to verse 23 here in Romans 3, this really sums it up. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, every person from Adam's day to this day apart from Jesus Christ, every man, woman, every person from every country, every person regardless of how learned or unlearned or whether or not they're pretty or ugly, every person, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And people kind of find a consolation in it. Well, we're all in the same boat. But if judgment were to come as a flood, as it did in Noah's day, we wouldn't have a boat. But it comes next time as fire, as absolutely fiery torment. And just like the flood, rather than finding universal comfort in the fact that we're all the same way or all in the same boat, the judgment that comes from the all-seeing, all-knowing God in judgment will be almost universal. You say, well, if everybody is alike, why won't it be totally universal? I say it will be almost universal because there was a few people spared that judgment. There was a handful of people in Noah's day that survived the flood. There were a number of people that God chose to show mercy to in that flood. And the book of 1 Peter says there was 8 souls. Think about that. Everybody in the antediluvian world, every person that was alive, every living thing perished except 8 souls. 1 Peter 3:20. It said, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now you and I cannot imagine how many people there were living at the time of the flood. But the truth is, out of all those people, men, women, young people, babies, everything, there were only 8 people that survived the flood. 8 people. And Peter says in our text that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Who's he talking about? Well, look back. Just look back at the first chapter of 2 Peter. The first chapter of 2 Peter. And you see who he's addressing this to. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. To them who have obtained like precious faith. And it says here that they obtained it through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. They obtained this faith because of Him, because of something He did, because of a work of righteousness that He did. They have faith. Look over in the first epistle of Peter and see who he's describing as being as writing this to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to various places all over the world, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, he's writing this to those that were chosen of God, just like Noah and his family was chosen of God. He's writing this to those who believe the Lord, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like in Noah's day, there were some that received special mercy, some that were saved. But the question is, how? How were those people saved? How did they find themselves delivered from the flood? We'll turn back over to the book of Genesis. Now, this is important. This concerns every one of us. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same condition. Peter is likening the deliverance of these, he calls those of like precious faith, to the deliverance of Noah. All right? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, listen to what it says. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You talk about total depravity. That's about as good a description. Even the thoughts and intents of our heart are only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. That'd be a sad story for everybody if that was the last verse. But look at the next one. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Really what that means is grace found Noah. God's grace found Noah. God's grace chose Noah and his family. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? He found grace. It means that he was chosen and saved and delivered from the flood through no reason in himself. That's what grace is. It is undeserved, unmerited favor. And we cannot even think about that. We cannot even imagine that because we've never dealt with anybody in that way and are incapable of delivering them that way. We don't do anything by grace. Well, you say, well, we do this. I hear people all the time talking about doing good deeds and all, and they said, it made me feel good. Or they said it, and they do it in order to get praise from people. They do it for something that they get out of it. They don't do anything for free. They don't ever show any kind of real grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, in God's sight, according to God's will. and His purpose. He found grace. God was gracious. God delivered him, and He blessed him, and He saved him and his family for no reason. But now here's what we really better know. How was that grace given? How was that grace displayed to Noah? How was it manifested to Noah? I know, and I'm going to tell you. It was by the ark. It was by the ark. In other words, God gave Noah the particular design, and He gave Noah the particular dimensions. It was God who initiated it all because that ark was to be a picture and a type of something. Or I should say someone. It is a picture and a type, an illustration, a God-given illustration of salvation by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The design of the ark was particular, and it showed how God's people and how the new creation would be saved, all because of this ark. God designed it. God initiated it. God gave it. And it was the only way of salvation. Now, you just better stop and think about that. It was the only way that God would save them, just as Christ is the only way God saves sinners. Look here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Next statement. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Now, I know how all these Bible story books portray the ark. But the truth is, the ark was not nautically shaped at all. It was like a big box. It was like a big coffin. And he said, you are to pitch it. In other words, that is the same word in the Hebrew that is given not only for tar or a bitumen, a pitching thing that is just simply black tar, but it's the same word for atonement. He said you're to put that on the outside of the boat. You're to put it on the inside. So that outwardly, that just looked like a big black box. Isn't that what Isaiah said of Christ? It said, "He shall have no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He'll appear as a root out of a dry ground." We won't see anything in him that looks wonderful or naturally appealing to the flesh. And could you imagine, as they built the ark, as they tarred the outside of it and tarred the inside of it, people laughed. They said, "Well, oh, that looks like some vessel that we're going to need, being it has never rained. There's never been a flood, so if we were to have a flood, I'm sure that wouldn't save us. That's the way people are about Christ. But he pitched it on the inside and on the outside. In other words, it met the needs of God one way and the needs of man who was on the inside the other way. And even Noah himself is a type of Christ. Look at verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. You come in, and all your house, but you only have I seen righteous in this generation. And that's what justification is. Justification is God seeing us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, his family and his household went into that ark because God dealt with Noah. And evidently, from the dimensions of the ark, from the specifications of the ark, Noah and his family were all that God intended to save. Well, can you just imagine people saying, what if all the other people wanted to come in the ark? They didn't. What if they didn't know this or that? Didn't change anything. They were sinners. They were under the judgment of God. And it was up to God in His sovereign mercy to show mercy to them or not to show mercy to them. He showed mercy to Noah and his family. Will you say that's fair? That's not fair. When will we learn that God alone determines what is fair? You and I do not even have any concept of what fair is or what justice is or anything else. God alone does. But rather, instead of fighting against that, I want to know about that ark. I want to know about that ark. If it pictures Christ, rather than fighting about the size of it, I want to know how to get into that ark. And so Noah built the ark. And it says 8 people were saved. I used to wonder about that. Why 8 souls? Why 8 people? I may not have the answer to that, but I know this. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. All, just like not only did they bring in 2 by 2 of the creeping things, but of the things, the creatures that were considered clean under the law, he brought in 7 of them. So what does 7 mean? What does 8 mean? I tell you, 7 is the complete number, and it's 7 plus 1. And that makes 8. Christ and His church, He the one joined together with Him, is who God saves and who will be saved. all those in Him. And it says God shut the door. They didn't decide when they were going to have a judgment. They didn't decide when the flood was come. They didn't decide how it was going to be or anything else. God called Noah from inside the ark, and he came in the ark, and it says God shut the door. And the rain and the flood fell on those in the ark just like it did on everybody else. And the waves and the wind of this judgment, they tossed and turned and blew, and all that is involved in a flood. But the difference was, for those inside that ark, all that fell on the ark. Beat against the ark. And there was one window in that ark. And it was on the upper side. It was heavenward. So that those who were in the ark, they could only look to God. Not all the judgment. Not all the death. Not all the flood. You see, that's what Christ is doing on the cross. He is not just being an idol. As a matter of fact, he's not on that cross anymore. He's not the ark going through that judgment anymore, because he did that on the cross over 2,000 years ago. The psalmist says it like this: deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and all thy billows are gone over me. That's the Messiah talking. All the flood of God's judgment, all the flood of God's wrath against the sins of those in Christ, whose sins he bore on it in his own body on the tree, they're crashing in on him. Jonah, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, in the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's talking about Christ. Will Noah and his family be safe? Let me ask you this. Will those in Christ be safe? Do they have need of fear? Do they have to worry about something unattended? Do they have to worry about some awful sin that they've committed that maybe Christ didn't die for that sin? Do they have to worry about all the things that we naturally think? Will Noah and his family be safe? If the ark is safe, they will. If the ark can bear the brunt of that flood, they're safe. If the ark doesn't break up and splinter up, and that shows that Christ, that ark made it safely through the flood without the loss of one passenger. And Christ survived the cross without one, the loss of one of his saints, one of his people, one believer. And it came out on the other side. In chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, they're always, like in Turkey, where the mountains of Ararat are supposed to be, and there are always sightings of what they believe is the ark. That doesn't matter at all. It's what that ark pictures. They're interested in the historical aspects. They say they're interested in proving there is a God or that the Bible is true. That didn't prove anything. The ark pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came out of that ark. He came out of that ark, and what did he do on the very first moment that he came out? Look down in chapter 8 and verse 16. God says to him, go forth of the ark, thou and thy sons, thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both fowl and of cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And then what would Noah do? Well, surely he'll be busy. He'll have a lot of work to do, won't he? It says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the Lord. Now, Noah is saved by grace. He's saved in Christ, just like all of God's people are. What does he do now? He's been preserved. He's been delivered. He's resting on the rock after the flood is passed. What's he going to do? Well, the only thing you can do when you're saved by grace, and that's worship God. Thank God. Praise God. Learn more about how he saved us. Not ever working to be saved, but doing because we have been saved by grace. He worshiped. He built an altar. He offered sacrifice to God because 7 of every one of those clean things. 7. Because they were preserved for the worship and praise of God. And as Peter said, the same God has promised another judgment. But it says something else of Noah. In other words, God didn't just bring this flood. It says he was long-suffering. Why was he long-suffering? Well, he was long-suffering in the time it took to build the ark. He was long-suffering to make sure that all of Noah and his family got in there. But he was long-suffering in this too. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And for all that time of the building of the ark, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He said, God is going to bring judgment, and the only way that judgment can be avoided on your part is to get into this ark. And that's what I am. I'm nothing special. I come these days especially, I stumble and fumble with the words, but I'm a preacher of righteousness. That the only righteousness there is, the only salvation there is, the only hope there is, the only deliverance there is from the judgment of God is in the one that the ark represents. It's not of your works, it's not of your religion, it's not of your goodness, it's not of any of these things. All of these things may give you a worldly consolation, but you can't have any real hope, any real comfort, any real consolation, except you trust Christ alone. Because there's just one ark. One refuge, one place of safety from God's wrath against sin, and that's in the crucified Christ. Not in the statue, but in the work and the person. He is the Lord of righteousness, and He is the Lord our righteousness. He alone is salvation. And we may say, as we often hear people say, well, I'm just doing my best. But your best is not good enough. My best is not good enough. Only Christ's best is good enough. When Noah was born, in Genesis 5, it says that they called his name Noah. Genesis 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of than the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah's name means rest and comfort and consolation. And that's why we can never rest. We can never have true consolation. We can never have hope. We can never have peace with regards to God and our conscience. Except it be in Christ, who did it all, who finished the work, who, like the ark, alone delivered them through the flood. Now, in our text in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Now, He's going to bring the judgment that He promised the second time by fire, like He did the first time. He's not going to change. He's not going to be like a wishy-washy politician. He's not going to be like you and me. He's going to do exactly what He said. But He said He's long-suffering to usward. Remember who this is written to? To them who've obtained like precious faith. Well, how do you know if you've obtained like precious faith? If you trust only Christ, plus nothing. That you are saved by grace from God, which you did not deserve, and if you glorify Him in all parts and points
of salvation.
He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, did all those get in the ark? Were they saved by the ark that God desired? Yes. And God waited all those years until the ark was built. And that way of salvation for His people could be accomplished. He's been waiting a long time. Christ came. He went to the cross. He performed the work of the ark. Now God's waiting. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. Until that last one, until that last one of His sheep, of His people, of His chosen ones, of His loved ones, comes into the ark. And then the judgment falls. But just like it was with the ark, those in Christ are safe. It says this, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. By Him we have received, says the atonement. Guess what that word is? The reconciliation. Just like that are tarred on the outside, tarred on the inside, not appealing to the natural eye, but such as assured, safe passage. We're going to be safe because of our ark. We can lay down our heads at night and not fear, even though we die, even though we're sick, even though we fail, we make mistakes, but our ark is our salvation. I don't know. In my mind, it seems like I can find myself in the dark in that ark and hear the waves crashing against it. Maybe fearful, but no less secure. No less secure. Our Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to behold our glorious ark, our salvation, our deliverer from Your just wrath in the matter of our sins, that we might look to Christ and to Him alone. We might put off all our religions and our works and our hopes and ourselves and our experiences and just enter into the ark. Abide in the ark. And seek no consolation in the fact that we all are sinners. But give us consolation in Christ and good hope. For we pray in His name. Amen. Amen.